Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Several weeks ago, on the Wednesday night prayer meeting, I was teaching on the sovereign grace of God, and we talked about the perseverance of the saints. One of the things that we noted there was that the perseverance of the saints is something that God has guaranteed in His Word. He's promised that if you're truly one of His elect, He will keep you in the faith, He will preserve you until the end. At the same time, perseverance is not automatic. It is something God enables us to do, but it's something that we have to labor in as well to persevere in the faith. The same Bible that tells us that God will keep us in the faith also tells you to keep yourself in the most holy faith. And so we're in a passage that addresses that specific point. In other words, God has not only ordained the ends that we're going to persevere, He's given us the means by which we persevere. And we need to faithfully use every means He's given us so that we might finish well by His grace. So you're in Hebrews chapter 10. Our text is going to be verses 19 through 27. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our consciences sprinkled having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Let's pray. Father, as has already been prayed, we do need the Holy Spirit of God to not only help me as I preach, but to help your people as they hear. Give us comprehension of what your word is teaching us, and help us to go away not being people who just know the word or have just heard the word, but people who effectually do the word. Help us to make practical application in our lives that we might walk more closely with you. Encourage us, comfort us, build us up in the most holy faith, convict us as we need convicting. Make us more like Jesus than we were when we came, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by asking you a series of questions that the same answer is going to be given to each single question. But humor me nonetheless as I ask you these questions. If you were in a boat adrift in the middle of the ocean, what would you have to do in order to make yourself drift? Nothing. If you had a garden this past summer and you want weeds to grow up and take over the garden, what do you have to do? Nothing. If you want your muscles to atrophy away so that you become completely weak and helpless, what do you have to do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is a law of nature that things fall apart. Things atrophy. Things decay. Things drift. All you have to do to let those things happen is nothing. And what is true as a law of nature is also a law of the soul as well. What do you have to do to become spiritually dull and apathetic? Nothing. What do you have to do to make your heart grow hard and insensitive? Nothing. What do you have to do to drift away from the hope of the gospel and lose your first love? Keep humoring me here. Nothing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, the Bible doesn't tell us who he was. Most people think it was Paul. I tend to lean towards Apollos, but whoever it was, God knows. Whoever it was, he was addressing a group of people who had begun to drift. Now, there were some doctrinal issues that he was having to address. They were going back to the types and shadows of the old covenant and embracing those things. And he's saying, why would you go back to the inferior types and shadows when we've got a better thing? We have a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better temple. Why go back to the old stuff when you've got something far superior? But the basic problem they had, the basic fundamental issue, was they just got on apathetic. They just didn't care anymore. And they were dull in their hearts and had begun to drift. And the problem with apathy and the problem with drifting is you can be drifting and not even know that you're drifting. And that's exactly what was happening in their lives. We know James warns us, not many of you should be teachers, for stricter shall be your judgment. But the Hebrew writer actually gives the opposite exhortation to the Hebrews. He says to them, he goes, by now some of you ought to be teachers. But you still have to be fed with milk. You're still spiritual babes. You should be mature enough now not only to cut your teeth on strong meat, but be able to feed that word to other people as well. And you're not. Because you've drifted and you've become apathetic. You've become dull of hearing. You know, there's an old maxim that's full of wisdom that says that basically you get complacent or familiarity breeds contempt. You get used to something after a while, and you begin taking it for granted. And that is what the writers of the people that the Hebrew writer was writing to were doing. They had become apathetic, dull-witted, despite the fact that they had been given such good teaching. And they began to drift. And they were drifting away from the hope of the gospel, and they were moving, unbeknownst to them, towards apostasy. And so the Hebrew writer is writing an alarm to them to wake them up from their spiritual slumber and to say, you need to wake up and you need to rekindle your first love, in essence. I remember hearing a PCA minister by the name of Joe Novison way back in 1991. Some of you in this room weren't even born then. That's kind of scary. But anyway, he was talking about the writer of Hebrews, and he said, it's interesting that Hebrews begins with no introduction. It's no, hi, I'm Paul or hi, I'm Apollos or anything like that. Why? Why does it start off so abruptly as it does? And he said, well, it's because your spiritual entrails are in your hands. You're in the midst of the emergency room and there's no time for pleasantries because we've got to get down to work. Because there's such a serious problem in your soul, we've got to deal with these things. So he just starts off, God, who at times past spoke in various ways at various times to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. And what does the Hebrew writer do in order to quicken spiritual affections, to resurrect holy affections, to rekindle them in us? He does not give us a 12-step program. What he does is he exalts Christ so high that your gaze is fixed upon him. And again, to quote Joe Novison, the way he said that is, it's kind of like Abraham. Remember when Abraham was 99 years old and the Lord appeared at his tent and he had two angels with him? Do you remember what happened when he recognized who was standing in front of him? And by the way, this had to be the Lord Jesus, right? This had to be the second person of the Godhead. This was a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Jesus is standing in his door. And you know what the Bible says that Abraham did next? He ran. 99 years old. Will you stay here and eat with me? And he says, yes. And so Abraham runs to slaughter the calf. Abraham runs to prepare the meal. A 99-year-old man running. And Joe Novison made the point. He said, when Jesus draws near, suddenly we're full of energy. Suddenly we're full of holy love and holy affection. And that's exactly what we see in Abraham. And that is exactly what the Hebrew writer is doing. He is exalting Christ so high that you're compelled to look upon him and fix your gaze upon him so that you are no longer apathetic. Because when you get your eyes on Jesus, you can't go on being apathetic. And so that's what he does. Well, I want to take our text, which is dealing with this very issue of drifting, and I want to preach it to you under three basic headings. First of all, we're going to see one extraordinary accomplishment. Secondly, four practical applications. Usually you're supposed to give the applications at the end, but I'm going to give them right here in the middle. And then the third thing is one solemn admonition. So one extraordinary accomplishment, four practical applications, and one solemn admonition. First of all, one extraordinary accomplishment. Look again at verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. The writer of Hebrews is using deliberately Old Testament language. He's referring to the tabernacle and then the temple. Tabernacle, of course, was a portable temple that went through the wilderness wanderings with Moses and the people. But then he talks about the Temple of Solomon. And in both of these cases, the tabernacle and the temple were laid out as a rectangle. And when you went inside, the first two-thirds of that rectangle was called the holy place. But there was a veil separating the holy place from the most holy place, the place called the Holy of Holies. And inside of that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And no one was able or allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except one person one time a year. That one person was the high priest, and he could go on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he could go in to the midst of the Holy of Holies. He came in with the blood of animal sacrifices to make atonement for himself, for his own family, for the chosen people of God. And if God accepted that, he would come out of that place unscathed. But if God did not accept his offering, the priest would be struck dead when he walked into that place. Leviticus 16 gives a detailed explanation of what exactly the priest was to do on the Day of Atonement. Now, have you ever thought about what if you were that high priest? Have you ever imagined being in his sandals, as it were? The night before, I am sure I would have a sleepless night, contemplating the fact that I may be struck dead if things don't go right tomorrow. Contemplating what the Scriptures has to say, I am sure I would have committed Leviticus 16 to memory, and Leviticus wouldn't have seemed very dull to me at that time, because I want to make sure I'm dotting every I and crossing every T to make sure I do everything right, because if I don't do everything right, I'm going to be a dead man before tomorrow is over. There's a tradition, I don't know where exactly it came from, it's not in the Bible, but there's a tradition that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he actually had a rope tied around his ankle. The idea being, if God struck him dead, you couldn't go in there to get the body. And so you had to drag the body out with a rope. Now, could you imagine going in with a rope on your ankle, knowing that the reason that's on your ankle is because you may be struck dead and they may have to pull your corpse out? What a fearful thing it was to enter in through that veil and to stand before the presence of God, to be exposed, as it were, to his holiness. We studied holiness this past Wednesday night in our prayer meeting. And you think about it, God's holiness, the separation, the distance between his holiness and our sin, isn't just a measure of degrees. There's an infinite space between how holy he is and how sinful we are. And to stand before a holy God is a fearful thing when you're a sinner like we are. That's why Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and heard the seraphim crying out, this earth-shattering cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The first thing he was aware of was his own sin and the sin of the people around him. "Woe is me! I am coming unglued, I'm coming undone, for my eyes have seen the King, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He was overwhelmed by his sinfulness. Even Peter, who saw Jesus veiled in the flesh, as it were, when he told him, "Drop your net on the other side of the boat." And he drops on the other side of the boat, and what's he do? He gets a great catch of great fish. And when Peter saw the miracle, he understood that more was going on than just fish here. And he realized who it was that was in the boat with him. And he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, depart from me, because I am a sinful man." God's holiness confronts us and exposes us for who we really are. And all of our pride and our own self-righteousness just melts like the morning dew. Because we instead of comparing ourselves to other people that we think we're better than, we compare ourselves to him. And we see that we're undone. Well, that's what the experience was for the high priest when he would go behind the veil on the Day of Atonement. But what the Bible is telling us is that we have a way to go through that veil. We are invited by God himself to walk right through the veil and right into the midst of the Holy of Holies, not just one day out of the year, but every moment of every day. 24/7, you have a standing invitation to come into the Holy of Holies. And we know, I know you know the story, that all four gospel accounts tell us this, that when Jesus died upon the cross, the priests who were in the temple, suddenly the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, as if God the Father reached down with his hands and just pulled it apart, and it opened up. Now, can you imagine the astonishment and the fear that must have filled them when they realized suddenly they were exposed to the Holy of Holies? But what was God saying? He was making it very clear the way in has been made so that any man, all men, can come into the very presence of the Holy of Holies, but you must come through that torn veil. You can't come any other way. You got to pass through the veil. And what does the Bible tell us the veil is? It is Christ's flesh. The rending asunder is symbolic of the fact that his body was torn for us and his blood was shed in order to invite us into the midst of that place, so that we have access through the blood and righteousness of Christ to come into the very Holy of Holies and commune with a holy God. 24/7, not just one time a year, not just one certain time a day. Anytime you want to come, you can come because of what Jesus has accomplished. Well, that's the great accomplishment. And it says, this is by the new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Our high priest isn't Aaron, and it's not one of Aaron's sons. Our high priest is Jesus Christ himself. And because he's our high priest, we have access to the throne day or night. Which brings us then to our four practical exhortations. It's because Jesus has opened this way that we have these exhortations of things that we have access to. And what are those four exhortations? I'm going to go ahead and give them to you now, and then we'll develop each one of them as we go. The first practical exhortation is this: draw near to God. Because Jesus has opened the way, draw near to God. Secondly, hold fast the confession of your hope. Third, provoke one another to holiness. And fourth, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. These are the four applications that he uses. Let's consider each in turn. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. What's the Bible say in the book of James? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, if the way is open for me to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then what should I do? I should develop that relationship day in and day out. I should listen to his voice, which isn't some spooky, mystical sixth sense kind of thing. I hear his voice when I read his word. We read his holy word and he speaks to us, and then we respond to that word by prayer. And we draw near to God through Jesus Christ, and so that we can be filled with the Spirit of God. We can find help in time of need. Notice what it says, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, be bold. Don't be timid. Don't be cowering. Don't read over Leviticus 16 and say, well, let me make sure I just did everything right. Come knowing you're dressed in the righteousness of someone else and forgiven for your sins by the blood of Jesus, and therefore you have access. You have boldness. Come with confidence. You say, but I'm not a great Christian. It doesn't matter. You have a great Savior. Come to your Savior and come straight to God. Do you remember Esther? Queen Esther. She needed to go before her husband's throne, the king, to appeal on behalf of her people because they were about to be slaughtered. But the problem was the king had not summoned her to come in before the courtroom. And the problem is, if you walk into that courtroom and he's in a real bad mood, he woke up on the wrong side of the bed and he looks at you and says, I didn't summon you, get out of here. It wasn't just that you'd be taken away, it's that your head would be lopped off. Because to enter into the king's court when you had not been summoned to the king's court was a capital offense. Your only hope is if he would look at you and extend his scepter to you and let you touch his scepter, and that was the sign that he accepted you into the throne room. Of course, you know the story. She went in not knowing whether or not her husband would receive her, and yet when she walked in, his face lit up into a smile. He extended the scepter, she touched it, and was able to appeal for her people. But the point I want to make to you is this. If you're in Christ, if you're cleansed by the blood of Christ, if you're dressed in His righteousness, you can enter the throne room day or night, anytime you want to, and the scepter is always extended to you. Because God Himself invites you to come in. And who was it who moved the writer of Hebrews to say these things? Who is it that wants you to come boldly? God Himself wants you to come boldly. So often we look at ourselves, we think, well, I'm just not as holy as so-and-so, or I've got this thing, or that thing, and this weakness. You think God doesn't know all that. And yet you're not coming in your own name, and neither are the holiest of saints coming in their own names or their own righteousness. All saints who come before God are coming in the righteousness of Christ. Because if they're not coming in the righteousness of Christ, they have no reason to be there. The only reason we have access is because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And therefore, we have right and access to come before Him. And so the Bible tells us to seek Him diligently. You know, so often we come to God and we don't seek Him with our whole heart. We come half-heartedly and we don't really seek His face, and then we wonder why we're frustrated. The Bible tells us, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. The writer of Hebrews says earlier, and I believe it's Hebrews 6, where he says, Hebrews 11 actually, he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must come diligently seeking Him as if we were people who actually want to find Him. And so we have to bring a holy diligence to the task of knowing God. But we come near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and it says this, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What he's speaking of here is the fact that inwardly I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is, I've been given a new heart. And because of what God's work in me, I'm able to come near Him because He's given me a new heart. He's cleansed away my sins, and my body's been washed with pure water. In other words, I've been baptized, which is an outward symbol of that inward reality that I have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So what Jesus has done for me through His blood and righteousness, and what Jesus has done in me because He's given me a new heart, let's draw near with confidence before God. Hard for us to imagine that God delights in our prayers, isn't it? I look at my prayer life and go, there's no way He could be delighting in that. Yet all of our prayers are weak. All of our prayers are weak. If Paul, who was such a great prayer warrior, could say, we don't know how to pray as we ought, and he's including himself in that list, if he felt that way, then how much more should you and I feel the same? And yet the Spirit of God fills in the potholes, doesn't He? He fills up what's lacking in our prayers, and because it's offered through Jesus, the mediation of Jesus, our prayers are accepted and they're sweet-smelling incense before the throne of God. That's the way the Bible describes your prayers and mine. You know, the Old Testament tells us that God sings over His people. Hard to imagine God singing over me. How about you? And yet that's what the Bible declares He does. He delights in us. It was His idea to save us. It was His idea to reconcile us to Himself. He invites you to come boldly through the merits of Christ into His throne room. So what should we do? We should take Him up on His invitation and seek Him diligently. So the first means, the first way that we don't drift is to draw near to God, spend time alone with Him in prayer and in Bible reading. And I can't help but think that the Hebrew writer is referring back to his own writing back in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn back there, if you will, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, it's great to have people who I can relate to who've struggled with sin just like I have. But how about going to someone who, as a man, was tempted in all the ways that you were and yet overcame those temptations? If he overcame those temptations, does he know how to help you out of those temptations? And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying. Verse 16 then says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can't help but think the Hebrew writer is referring back to Psalm 46:1. It's on the front of your bulletin. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help. He's near to me. He's near to me in space and he's near to me in time. He's an ever-present, very present help, an abundantly present help in times of trouble. How many of you go through times of trouble? You need a help right then and there. I don't need help tomorrow. I need help today. And so he's a very present help in trouble. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 10. What is the second thing? If the first thing is draw near to God, the second thing is hold fast the confession of your hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That is, hold fast, believe God's truth without doubting. Don't waver. Dare to hold to the content of the faith. Hold fast the truths that are foundational to Christianity without wavering, because if someone takes that away from you, if they take away the truth of the gospel from you, they've taken away all your hope. Now, if the Bible tells you to hold fast to something, what does that imply? Somebody's going to try to take it from you. And so I've got to hold fast to it lest someone yank it out of my hand. When Paul tells Timothy, guard the deposit that was committed to your trust, why do you set a guard over anything? Because you expect a thief to come and steal it. And so you hold on to it because someone's going to try to take it from you. We've been talking about this in the last several weeks. We talk about John the Baptist and his doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. Satan's tactics have not changed in 6,000 years. The way he tempted the first woman was to say, has God said? God's told you that you'll take of the fruit and you'll die? You will not die. God lied to you, Eve. He didn't tell you the truth. He's holding the truth from you because he's selfish. And she believed the lie, and she took of the fruit and then gave it to Adam, and man fell into sin. Satan's tactics have not changed. That can't be true. How dare you believe that's true in this scientific age we live in? How dare you believe that God created the world in the space of 6 days, like the Bible says, because science says something else. And anybody who has any scrap of intellect knows that to be true, right? Isn't this the devil's tactic? Is Jesus really risen from the dead? Is the Bible really trustworthy? What is the devil trying to do? He's trying to snatch away your hope. He's trying to take away the content of the faith, and he's an expert at doing it. And we must beware of it. And we must hold fast to our confession. Hold your place in Hebrews and turn over to the book of 2 Timothy. Because I want to show you something that Paul says to young Timothy. Timothy, who was a minister. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 14. Very similar language to the language of Hebrews. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, guard the deposit of truth that was given to you. But then notice verse 14. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, the thing I want to emphasize is this. Paul is saying to Timothy, your intellect is not sufficient to hold on to the truth. Your background, your education, all the degrees you may have in theology are not enough to make you hold on to the truth. It's not your willpower, it's not your intellect, it's the Holy Spirit living in you who enables you to hold on to the truth. Because the devil is so strong and so powerful and so cunning, you need more than just your own wits to defeat him. Hold fast by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. It's the Spirit who bears witness to the truth of His Word. Hold fast to it by the power of God Himself. Hang on to these things. Don't let the devil snatch it from you. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. The devil's going to try to snatch it from you. He probably already has tried many, many times. He's going to keep on trying. He's going to keep trying in the future. Because he does not want you to believe this book. Because if you don't believe this book, he's taken away your life itself. And he's taken away all your future hope and all your ability to hold fast to God's truth. When persecution starts, you get opposition because you're following the Lord. The temptation to throw away the confession of your hope is strong, isn't it? And you have to, by the Spirit of God, say these things are true and I'm going to hold on to them simply because they're true. And dare to believe them. So that's the second thing, is make sure that you hold fast to the hope. I mean, why do the pseudo-Christian cults spring up and have so many adherents? They preach a different gospel and a different Jesus. Because the devil's trying to snatch away our hope. The third thing is this, provoke one another to holiness. Look at verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I don't know about you, but for me, there's a lot of people who provoke me in the world. You watch CNN, you'll get provoked. You look at the world, you'll get provoked. But how many of those people are provoking? What are they provoking me to? What are they provoking you to? Anger, unrighteousness, sin. The world would love for us to run in the same pattern of sin that they're in. How many people in your life actually provoke you to be holy? How many stir you up to want to be godly? Man, that I'm around that brother, he makes me want to be pure. He wants me to be zealous for good works for God's glory. I don't have many friends like that, but I bless God for everyone I've got. And a lot of those friends are right in this room. But I thank God for the people who stir me up to be holy and to do what's right, even when I don't feel like doing what's right. When in 1995, Angela and I went on a mission trip to Indonesia. Her uncle was a Southern Baptist missionary in Indonesia. And we went there, and it was a long travel. By the time we got there, we didn't know if it was coming or going because we'd gone through so many different days and time zones that we couldn't tell what end was up. And it took, you know, 2 weeks for us to get over jet lag, and then it was time to come back home again. It was a miserable trip in that sense. But when we got there, her uncle Alan took us into his workplace, to his office, and all he was kind of an administrative assistant to everybody in the place. And when he came in, I mean, as soon as he walked in, it was like the swarm just hit him. Do you have my itinerary printed up yet? Do you have those tickets purchased for this thing? Do you have this, that, the other thing? I mean, it was just busy, busy, busy. I mean, just not even a hi, how are you? It was just, you know, people were desperate to have all their stuff taken care of. One man came in and asked, one missionary, and asked Alan, how are you doing? And he said, you know, I'm doing fine. And they conversed a little bit. He introduced the man to us. And finally, after this beehive of activity was over, there was this brief lull. And it was just Angela and I and Alan in the room. And he said, this is how it is all the time. He says, since I've been here, and I've been there for 4 years, no one has ever asked me the question, how is your relationship with the Lord going? How's your time in the Word? How's your prayer life? How's your relationship with your wife, Becky? Are you growing in that relationship? Are you being careful about what you set before your eyes? Are you being a good father to your children? Do you have their hearts? He says, no one ever asks me those things. As a matter of fact, the only person who ever shows any interest in me personally is the man who came and asked how I was doing. And I'm not even convinced that guy knows the Lord. And he says, I'm on the mission field surrounded by missionaries, and this is how it is all the time. No one ever provokes me to good works. And I remember sitting there thinking, I live in the Bible Belt, and nobody ever asked me those questions either. And so when I came back, I was resolved, I'm not going to wait for people to provoke me, I'm going to be a provoker. And I'm going to start asking those questions of other people. To stir one another up, not to be self-righteous, not to be mean, to encourage each other, to build each other up in the faith. To say, how's it going, brother? How's your life? How's your relationship with your with God the Father? How's your relationship with your wife and your children? Things like that. If you wait for someone to provoke you, you may be waiting in vain. Take the initiative. I am going to, by God's grace, stir up others around me that we might know God more and love Him more. I need that in my life. Don't you need that in yours? Fourth thing. Connected to that last one is forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the meaning of these words is so very clear. You're supposed to be faithful in your church attendance, right? I mean, isn't that what the Holy Spirit is saying? Make the attendance to the local church a priority. Keep it before you. You need the church. The church needs you. Make it a priority on your calendar. Make it a central priority on your in your week, because you need this and the church needs you. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Don't follow the poor examples of those who neglect faithfulness to the church, which tells us something. For 2,000 years, there's been a tendency that way, hasn't there? It's not something new to our generation, people who neglect the local church. How many of you met people, they'll say, well, I love Jesus, I just don't need the church. Don't talk to me about organized religion, it's just me, Jesus, and my ball cap, and that's it. And that's the way people act, and particularly in the United States, where we love personal independence. It's almost like, I just don't need the church. Well, tell me something. How do you fulfill all the one another and commands of Scripture if you don't have the local church? You can't. How do you submit to your elders if you don't have a local church? You can't. How do you provoke one another or sit under the sentence of the preaching of the word if you don't have a local church? You can't. Somebody said that it's the problem with people who say, well, I don't have to go to a visible church because I'm a member of the invisible church. So the invisible church has invisible members, has invisible pastors, has invisible accountability, also has invisible preaching. That's the problem with the invisible church. If you don't love the visible church that you can see, don't tell me you love the invisible church that you can't see. Because the church is Christ's own institution. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the local church, God has given us means of grace. And I know this church is very familiar with what means of grace are, but humor me as I tell you what they are anyway. Means of grace are conduits from heaven itself to dispense grace to God's people. It's like the old Roman aqueducts, where you take sweet, life-giving water and you engineer a way, a system, to deliver it from a place that is full of water to a place that is arid and dry and has no water whatsoever, so that it can give life-giving, soul-quenching water to that place. The means of grace are God taking, in this barren world we live in, His heaven, the riches of heaven, and pouring it into us to minister to us, to feed us, to slake our thirst spiritually. And if you neglect the means of grace, you're going to neglect your soul. You're going to starve. You're going to thirst to death. What are those means of grace? Well, of course, we've already talked about private means of grace, spending time in the Word and prayer. But what are the public means of grace? The reading, preaching, and hearing of God's holy written Word. The prayers of the saints. Tell me something. How many of you are edified when you hear God's people pray? Does it not build you up? All right, how about the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? When we sing, we are actually building each other up. We're instructing one another in holy things. I've heard of people who've gotten converted reading hymn books before. Okay, because the gospel is there. And then the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Certainly these are included as well. The Lord meets with His people as these things are done. But I think there's something else here, something else that the Hebrew writer has in view. There's another means of grace, because notice there's a connection here. Not for forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. In other words, this is what I'm getting at. You are a means of grace. You are a means by which God's people are built up in the faith. You are a means by which God helps us persevere. How many of you found the Christian pilgrimage to be a difficult one? It's hard. As a matter of fact, it's not just hard, it's impossible, right? Left to ourselves. The Christian life is not easy. It's a very lonely road. It's a place that's difficult. We are walking upon the difficult path of discipleship. The world thinks we're nuts. They oppose us. They ridicule us. They distance themselves from us. We receive their opposition. They don't want to hear God's truth. It can be a very lonely road, and there's a lot of potholes, and there's a lot of temptations. But you were never, ever meant to journey to the celestial city by yourself. You were meant to go there alongside of God's people. To be united to Christ is to be united to His church. And you can't say, I love Jesus, but don't talk to me about church. That's like telling me, I want to have a relationship with you, Jerry, but I don't like Angela. I don't want to hang around her. You and I are going to have a problem in our relationship before we even get started here. Because you don't like my wife, don't even bother, you know, spending time with me, because I love my wife. And you can't mess with me or be around me without me, without it being connected to my wife. Even so, the church is the bride of Christ. And you can't say, I love Jesus, but don't talk to me about his bride. Because to be united to Christ is to be united to his people. And we need one another. We need one another. I need your encouragement to press on and be faithful. I need, if I begin to veer from the pathway that leads to life, I hope there's people who would love me enough to say, brother, you're beginning to get into sin, and you need to get back on the straight and the narrow. And you need to hope that somebody would love you enough, or many somebodies would love you enough to say the same. We all need that accountability, don't we? I bless God for accountability and for the many brothers God has given me in my life in this church, but also the pastors that I am friends with who love me enough to tell me if they think I'm doing something wrong. That's my friend, isn't it? Who helps me to stay in the way, because I can't finish well without you. And I can't finish well without the church, and you can't finish well without the church. Let's put it this way. It's an analogy I've used over the years. How many of you like to grill out? Lots of people. We ate some food over at the Marshalls the other day and didn't know Chris is like this whiz at the grill. Now, I am a propane man, so I'm a cheater, right? But, I mean, he was like the real deal. I'm like, this, we're going to smoke this stuff for 10 hours. I mean, it was good stuff to eat. But the purists love to take their charcoal and they put it together and they get that charcoal nice and hot and then they put their stuff on that they're going to grill. Now, have you ever taken a pair of tongs and taken a red hot coal, pulled it out and separated it from the rest of the coals and let it sit by itself? What happens to it? It immediately grows cold. Matter of fact, it's amazing to see. It can be red hot, but it doesn't take but just a few seconds for it to grow cold. But if you want to reheat it up, what do? Put it right back in the midst of that fire. That is exactly what a Christian who isolates himself from God's people does. He separates himself from the warm fire of where God's Spirit is at work. And then says, I'm going to love Jesus and follow Jesus, and you can't do it. And I wonder why my holy affections for God and His Word are diminishing. Well, I'm forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. I'm isolating myself, and I can't stay full of holy affection without God's people. And neither can you. Neither can you. There's a verse in Proverbs 18, verse 1. Says, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all sound wisdom and judgment who does it. You know, there's a tendency to want to isolate ourselves from people, especially when we're going through hard times. That's when we feel the temptation, isn't it? We don't want to be around people, and we all understand that. There's days when it's okay to have some time to yourself. We get that. But to habitually pull yourself away from God's people because you're depressed, you're discouraged, you're this or that or whatever, you're removing yourself from the very means God may be wanting to use to help you. I've had people, you know, call and say, we're going through some hard things, and I understand, and we're not going to be at church today. And I understand that temptation. I'd say, brother, come. Go ahead and come. I know you don't feel like being here, but come, go ahead and come anyway. And every time, every single time, afterwards, they would say, oh, so glad I came, because God's people loved on me. God's people wept with me. God's people prayed with me. To hear the prayers of the saints, to hear the preaching of the word, it was exactly what my soul needed. And it's true for all of us, isn't it? It's true for all of us. We now understand the temptation. Just don't yield to it. Say, I'm going to do what God's told me to do anyway, because the very solution that you're looking for may be found there. Remember, my dad gave me a little plaque that he found at a yard sale one time. He was always getting stuff at yard sales. But I love what it said. It says, God has a solution plan before you even know you have a problem. And it's true, isn't it? He's got a solution plan before you even know your problem. And very often, his solution is God's people. Someone has said that when God gives a gift, he very often wraps it up in a person. And it's amazing how many times I've said, Lord, I'm discouraged today. I need some encouragement. And suddenly a brother calls, a sister calls, sends an email, something that I had no idea what I was going through. And the Lord uses them to reignite my coal, to reignite holy affections inside of me. We need the church, but it's not just the church. You need the church. The church needs you. They need your gifts because God has uniquely put you among God's people with the gifts he's given you, whatever those gifts are, to minister to others. So it's not just the thing of what can I get out of church today? It's like, what can other people get out of me today? Because they need me and the unique gifts that God has given me to minister to others. And that leads us to our third thing, which is a sober admonition. Look at verse 26, 4. You hermeneutics people, when you see 4, it's a connecting word, right? It's connecting you to what he's just said. Why should you not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Why should you hold fast to the confession of our faith? Why should you stir up one another to holiness? 4. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. What's he saying? He's saying, beware lest you drift. And now you not just drift, you go straight into apostasy. He's not saying if we sin willfully means, well, if I sin on purpose. I'm going to tell you something. We all sin on purpose. Okay? Every sin we commit, one way or another, is on purpose. We sin because we want to. What he's saying is, you know God's truth, you've heard truth, you've been given great light, and you walk away. God's judgment may fall upon you. We're to live as a people who believe we are completely capable of apostatizing. Don't think it's not possible. Well, I'm just one of God's elect, and I'll be okay. If you truly are one of God's elect, yes, you will persevere to the end. If you don't persevere to the end, you're not one of God's elect. But nonetheless, God uses means to enable you to persevere. And if you reject the means God has given, don't be surprised when your soul begins to drift and drift very quickly. Just like that coal begins to lose its heat, so you will lose your heat. And what's going to happen? Don't think that you can't drift into apostasy. This was the problem that the Hebrew writer was addressing. These people were apathetic. They had lost their first love. They're drifting. They don't even know they're drifting. And right around the bend, they're headed for a waterfall. A waterfall called apostasy. And it's going to take them unawares. Because they're not stirring up holy affections before God. In other words, what he's saying is, stop attending the church. You've taken the first steps on the road to apostasy. Neglect time with the Lord. You're taking the first steps on the road to apostasy. Begin to get kind of fuzzy about God's truth. You've taken the first step on the road to apostasy. We need to constantly be vigilant and realize we are capable of just about any sin under heaven. I mean, we're all carriers, right? We are all carriers of every sin. Every sin known under heaven is in my heart. It's only the mercies of God that not all of them have taken root and borne fruit in my life. But the potential is always there. So Walt Chantry says in his book, David, we never get to a plateau in our life as a Christian where we can cease being vigilant against sin. We must be watchful until our last breath. And he's absolutely right. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. So let me ask you, the obvious application is this. How are you doing in regards to the things that God has given us to enable us to persevere? Are you drawing near to God each and every day? Have you learned the holy discipline of spending time alone with the Lord? That is, reading the scriptures in a systematic way, praying, growing in your prayer life, doing whatever it takes to grow in your prayer life. Are you doing that? So my experience has been that typically we're either people who are prone to read because we like reading, so we'll read our Bible. But then people who like to read their Bible usually are not really good at praying. Or there's people who don't like to read, so prayer comes easy to them, but reading the scriptures doesn't. Rare is it that you find a Christian who's got a balance of both. So wherever you fall in all that, but here's the problem. If you're Reformed, you like to read, right? Because that's what Reformed guys do. You know, we Reformed guys, we have a tendency to think that, you know, God gave us bodies so that our brains would be portable. That's not original with me. But it's really true that we do tend to think that way, don't we? And so we have all this great theology and all this great knowledge, But if that's all you've got, if you love reading the scriptures and you love reading theology, but you don't love prayer, what you're going to become is dead orthodox. Frozen chosen. But if you love prayer and you delight in prayer, but you don't like reading, you're not going to be grounded in your heart and in your mind, and you're going to become very mystical in the way you think. Well, the Lord kind of sort of led me to do X, Y, and Z rather than what does the Bible say? We need both. As we immerse ourselves in the disciplines of reading the scriptures faithfully, but also praying and learning to be fervent in our prayers and to seek God's face, hopefully what we find is both light and heat. Holy affections about God's truth lit up in our hearts. So are you being faithful to draw near to Him? Are you holding fast to the confession of your hope? Do you realize how important truth is? The Bible says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Cling to it. Hold on to it because your soul depends upon it. It's not okay to be pulled away by a different gospel. What do these things matter to us? Does truth matter to us so much that we want to be under truth? Or do we say, well, you know, let's go down the street and do this and this and the other thing because, you know, truth doesn't matter to us much anymore. I've heard people leave churches where they had sound preaching because they wanted to go to a church that had a really nice choir. But the preaching's not any good, but man, the choir's great. I've literally heard that kind of stuff before. What matters to you? What matters to your soul? We're going to have beautiful singing on our way to hell? Or do we want truth proclaimed to us because we need truth proclaimed to us? Because I've got to hang on to that truth because I've got to launch out into eternity based on that truth. What matters to us? What's a priority for us? Is it holding fast to things that are true? Third, do you provoke others to love and to good deeds? In your conversation, I'm not talking about being pietistic or proud or self-righteous with other people, but do you provoke others around you to love and good deeds? And do you have those kind of people around you? And if you want to start that conversation, just say, hey, how's your Bible reading going? And start that conversation. I had a nephew once who, this kid was hanging around him who was a very ungodly influence. And he says, I don't even like this kid. And he keeps on wanting to hang around me. I said, I know how to get rid of him. How's your time of the word this morning, brother? How's your prayer life going? You had the opportunity to share the gospel with anybody recently? He did it. And guess what? This kid ran because he didn't want to be holy. We need to provoke one another to love and good deeds. We need one another. It is a great help to me that you, as God's people, point me to Christ. And that's what we need to be doing for one another. And regarding your faithfulness to the church in church attendance, you're all faithful. I mean, you know, you can't hide here. So thank God for that. But we've had our fair share of that over the years where people just begin to drift away and suddenly not serious about things, and then you say something to them and they get angry with you. But you see, there's a reason for it. It's not legalism. It's the reality that this is needful for your soul. God didn't tell you to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together because He's trying to be mean or trying to torture you. You know, I look at you guys, honestly, for the most part. I mean, this is the way I feel most Lord's days. There's some days I don't feel this way. It's not your fault. But I don't look at it as, well, I have to go be at Berean today. I have to go preach today. Honestly, it's more like I get to preach the word today. And I get to see God's people whom I love. And I get to fellowship with them and talk to them. And I get to see them on Wednesday night. And I get to pray together. And we get to study the attributes of God together. And we get to go to Agape Feast together. It's not a have to. It's I get to. Now, there's days, you know, when I'm just discouraged, depressed, whatever. And it's like, do I have to preach today? I don't feel like it. But those are the exception, not the rule. It's a delight to be with you, not just a duty. And that's the difference between duty and delight. Duty is I have to. Delight is I get to. I get to keep the Sabbath day holy today. I get to take a nap today. I get to spend time with my family today. I get to go to a dear sister's house, invite us to lunch this afternoon today. I get to do those things. If this is torture, man, chain me to the wall. This is stuff I get to do. This is stuff you get to do. because God has told us to do it, and he knows it's good for our souls. Who knows better what you need, you or God? The Lord knows. And what has he told us? He's given us the means. Well, brethren, what's it say to us? All the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's second coming. That was written 2,000 years ago. The day is a lot closer today than it was 2,000 years ago. Be all the more diligent about it the closer you see Jesus coming. Because every moment is getting us that much closer to when Jesus comes back. So let's avail ourselves of the means God has given us, delighting in it and saying, this is what God's given me for my good, not for my harm, to help me. Because I want to finish well. I want to finish well. We're trying to decide what to put on my dad's tombstone. And we keep coming back to faithful. Faithful. Finish well. That's what I want. That's what I want for myself. I want to finish well. I don't care if I'm successful in one sense. Because God isn't going to say, well done, good and successful servant. But well done, good and faithful. Just to hear that. And these are the means that God has given us by which, by his grace, we can be faithful. Let's avail ourselves of the means he's given. Father, thank you for your word, all the many wonderful things it teaches us. Lord, help us to seriously examine the things that we have heard, and not just be hearers of the word, but effectual doers of them. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and diligent and fervent and effectual prayer each and every day of availing ourselves of one another as God's people, as means of grace, and being means of grace to one another. Help us to really think highly of your church, because it is your church that you're building. Lord, though it's despised and forsaken by sinners and by men, nonetheless, we praise you because you are such a holy God. And you've given us this wonderful institution called the church to help us to grow and to help us to persevere. Thank you for this people who has gathered together in this place, for what each one of them means to me personally and what they mean to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.